Welcome to the live stream from Household of Faith in Christ. You can find us online at householdoffaithinchrist.com. We're, as a church, in kind of a transitional period. We're retooling some things, and so be on the lookout for some potential announcements down the road, and possibly seeing some evidence of some changes with our online presence and that sort of thing. But we're in the middle of a sermon series on the book of Revelation, so we are going to, at the very least, we're going to finish that so we can get to the end and see how the story ends. So we'll be in Revelation chapter 19, looking at verses 11 through 16 today with a message I've titled, Tonight We Ride. Tonight We Ride. So let's get to it. As you know, I host a radio program called The Faith Debate, and throughout this past calendar year, the show has systematically been working through pretty much all of the highest profile Christian declarations of the past half century. Things like the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality, and so forth. And during our examination of the documents on the show, there were several moments when the panel needed to pause because we wondered what precisely the statements were intending to declare. And this pause to parse the words, it prompted one of our listeners to reach out to me so he could retort that this need that we had to define terms is pretty much precisely why he dislikes any human writings. He said that he prefers to stick with biblical writings. And I understand that instinct, right? I mean, the Bible is God's word. And so it is inerrant. It is infallible, inspired, because it is God-breathed. However, even the words of Scripture can be tough to comprehend. Just ask the Apostle Peter, who in his second epistle says exactly this about the epistles of the Apostle Paul, where he writes about Paul. He speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the Scriptures. So therefore, even with the Bible, and perhaps you could say even more so with the Bible, we must be sure to clarify the meanings of the words so that we don't twist them into fluctuating contradiction. And having said that, though, there is yet something more that can and maybe should be said about this, because God's word, it stands forever. God is the same. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, he is the same. He does not change. And so his word does not change. His word gives life. It shines light on the darkness that brings death. His word, it crushes evil, and it reveals that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this is something that even a little child can comprehend. So as we read today and go through the sermon today, yes, we will be pausing to clarify the meanings of particular words, making sure we're parsing it correctly, that we're understanding the intention of what's written on the page. But let's not lose the big picture. Let's make sure that we listen at least in some manner as a little child, understanding what even a child is able to understand, interpreting what we hear in light of Christ's life. So let's read today's passage, Revelation 19, picking up with verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At the start of today's passage, we're introduced to the one who is faithful and true. And this is in stark contrast with the beast, who is faithless and false. And the faithful one, he comes riding atop a grand white horse. And this, too, stands in stark contrast with Jesus, having ridden upon a donkey in his first coming. The coming where he announced God's saving grace and patient mercy. But this, however, or pictured here in this chapter, is his second coming, where Jesus returns and he judges and he makes war in righteousness, it says. As it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength in that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. We see from verse 12 of Revelation 19 that nothing escapes Christ's penetrating vision. That is the meaning of eyes like a fiery flame. And he is the undeniable ruler. That is what's meant by him having many crowns on his head. Now, I am continuing to use the Holman Christian Standard Bible for all of the sermons that are covering chapter 19 in the Revelation. So we've been using this translation for a couple of weeks now. And I got to say that here's an example again where it kind of slightly sort of maybe lets us down just a little bit as readers. And I don't want to be misunderstood. The Holman is a fine translation. Generally, it is a good Bible. I like the Bible. It's not my favorite translation, but it's a good translation. So don't misunderstand. I point these things out, one, to help you understand what's actually being said, and also to help us guard against, you know, making idols of any particular translations. Even the very best English translation has its weak points here and there. So we got to understand what we're dealing with. God's word is inerrant, but the translations aren't always. So it's good to try to really press into what the original writer was saying. Anyway, in verse 12, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says that Jesus is wearing many crowns. Well, there's more than one word in Greek that gets translated into English or can be translated into English as crowns. And what the HCSB has done here is not strictly wrong, because one of the words that can be translated as crowns is, they translate as crown here. So technically, it is correct. But there are many other English translations. They made a different decision here that I think actually helps non-Greek readers to make a note of a difference between these two words that John uses in the Revelation for crown. Because they translate, these other translations do, one word in the Revelation as crown, and the other word in the Revelation they translate as diadem. Now, earlier in the Revelation, we saw Christ pictured, you might remember, wearing a victory wreath. We don't typically think of a wreath as a crown, but that's what's intended here. And this sort of a crown, it illustrates Christ as the overcoming conqueror, because it's a victory wreath. He's an overcomer, a conqueror. And well, this is a different word than diadem. And it adds some confusion for us as Westerners today, because typically what is meant by diadem is what we typically call to mind when it comes to a crown, like that metallic thing or the thing a king or queen might wear, is what is meant by diadem here. And the victory wreath, as in what would be awarded to somebody perhaps at an athletic competition, is what is translated as crown. So it gets a little confusing for us, which is why I'm taking the time to point this out. So anyway, this diadem, it indicates something different than conquering victory, which is what the victory wreath symbolizes. The diadem, it indicates instead royal authority. Now, the word diadem, it is used just three times in the Revelation. And the first two times, which is back in chapters 12 and 13, it's interesting to note that the diadems were worn by the enemy. And this shows that the enemy does, in some sense, is allowed to wield some royal authority in this world. Explains a lot of what we see going on around us. You might recall those parts of the Revelation. There was the dragon with seven heads having seven diadems. There was the beast with seven heads having 10 diadems. Well, the one here who was faithful and true in chapter 19, we're talking about Jesus Christ here, he wears many diadems. As in, so many you can't even count them. Many, 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 many diadems. This can be understood as all diadems. More than one, for sure, more than seven that the dragon wore, more than 10 that the beast wore. All royal authority over all of the earth belongs to Christ. It's all His. Because He is conqueror, He wears the victory wreath, and thus crowned, He now also wears the diadems. And lest we forget, as His faithful people, the bride shares in His victory. Remember earlier in Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This should give us a great encouragement. Now, as we move on to verse 13 of today's Revelation passage, we bump into a couple of very noteworthy phrases. The blood-stained robe and the word of God. We see here an example of the Holman translation actually doing us a favor, helping us to draw attention to linguistic interpretations. Because the Holman here has opted for, he wore a robe stained with blood. And that is true enough. Now, a more wooden, a more word-for-word kind of a translation, it would be, he is dressed in a long, flowing garment dipped in blood. So, yes, the robe, it is stained with blood because it is dipped in blood. Now, the Greek word here is babamimon, which is, for those who care, the perfect passive participle of a word maybe you've heard before in other sermons, other teachings. The word is bapto, the root from which we get baptized, baptism. And it can mean to dip. Some would argue that it could mean to fully immerse, would argue that it must mean that. I'm not sure I'm on that team that it must mean that. But it certainly means dip. It can also mean to dye. Not as in to die a physical death, but to change the color of something, a fabric, like to a tie-dye shirt, that sort of dye. And there are some, though, ancient manuscripts of the Revelation that use a different word here in this part of the Revelation. So it's interesting. These other manuscripts, they've opted instead for a word that doesn't mean dipped, it means sprinkled. We have two different ideas here, these different manuscripts. And maybe the original idea was to try to capture both. And so these different manuscripts are capturing that. I don't know. But we see this double usage of sprinkled and or dipped. We see it in the Old Testament, too. And so I think it's good for us as Christian brothers and sisters to keep this in mind and not get all bogged down in overly heated exchanges over the biblical mode of baptism, whether sprinkling is okay or it has to be full immersion. There are biblical arguments to be had for both sides, and people can weigh in and make their case, and they can make them persuasively, but it doesn't make somebody else who disagrees with them a heretic or being unfair to the text. The text leaves room for both. You can pick your favorite, but let's not pick a fight over that. Well, regardless of all that, what we're given here by John in verse 13 is an image of Christ who is covered in some manner with blood. And I think this is probably a threefold image that's presented to us here. I think likely it illustrates the blood of Christ's enemies that has been splattered onto his clothing. I think it likely also includes the blood of his own human body as it was beaten and tortured and bled out. And I think it also illustrates the blood that coursed through his veins as an actual human being in his incarnation into human flesh. Flesh that bled when it was cut on the eighth day for his circumcision. I think all these different ideas are in play here. I think they're intended by the author John. All these images are appropriate, I think, connections for us to make because, first of all, it is Christ's own blood that redeems his saints. I mean, this concept, it is of his blood being shed. It's central to the gospel. Christ's sacrifice, it's the key, really, to God working out his plan of salvation. So we certainly see that here. But also, we see in other places, like in Isaiah chapter 63, for instance, God is a divine warrior who spatters the blood of his enemies as he tramples them underfoot. I mean, here's what the Old Testament prophet wrote. Why are your clothes red and your garments like one who treads a winepress? And here comes the answer from God's word. I trampled the winepress alone and no one from the nations was with me. I trampled them in my anger and ground them underfoot in my fury. Their blood spattered my garments and all my clothes were stained. So that's what's going on with the first half of verse 13. And in the second half it says, and his name is the Word of God. This is an interesting phrase. This is actually one of the phrases that helps support the authorship of John. We've talked about this earlier on. There's a lot of debate within theological circles. Who wrote the Revelation? Was it the Apostle John? Was it somebody else named John? Was it somebody not even named John at all? Well, it's been said by many others that John's fingerprints are all over the Revelation. And this is one of those places we find a fingerprint. Because it is John alone in the entire New Testament who calls Jesus the Word. The Logos. He does so twice in his gospel account, and he does so right here in Revelation chapter 19. By the way, John is also the one who identifies Jesus as the true witness, as we read in John 5 and 8, and also in Revelation 2 and 3. It is John who draws explicit attention to the requirement for there to be two witnesses. See that in John 8 and Revelation 11. It is John who includes mention of Jesus, inviting all who are thirsty to come and drink from him. For example, you see that in John 7 and in Revelation 22. And it is John who references Jesus having authority that's received from his Father. For instance, John's Gospel chapter 10 and the Revelation chapter 2. And there are also similar parallels with holy garments and Jesus as Lamb and the exceptionally high Christology throughout. And so, who wrote the Revelation? Well, to me, it seems pretty darn clear that John wrote Revelation. And verse 13 of chapter 19, it is one of the pieces of evidence that helps to prove that case. So now for verses 14 and 15. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. So one of the first things that we should note here is that there are armies following after Jesus. Armies. This should encourage us. As we can see, we can know that we're not alone. And there are far more who are with us than those who are against us. Far, far more. And it's almost striking. As we read and press in with a careful reading, we notice something. These legions of armies, as they're described, they're apparently unarmed. They don't need armaments. Because Christ is leading the way, flashing a sharp sword from his mouth. This is his powerful word. He merely speaks, and the nations are struck down. The angels are not actually necessary for winning the war. And can you picture the scene in your mind? Do you see it playing out as though it's happening right before you? They're passing right by you, Jesus, he's out in front, right? He's not leading from behind, mind you. He's out in front. He's wielding his sword. He's slaying all foes with it. And they all fall, and they're all trampled underfoot, under his feet, under the feet of his white horse. And the angel armies, they're coming up behind him with no one left for them to slay. They are riding with him, but not because he needs them. This is God's victory. It's his victory alone. He is God Almighty. And they are riding behind him, worshiping him. They're the host of heaven. They were created by him. He gave them life. God leads them with all power, all might, as they travel in his wake, wearing garments that suggest the purity and the divine holiness of God's righteous retribution and retaliation. They function almost as the flowing train to his garment, wearing white, as they did at the empty tomb, as they did at the ascension. And these realities, they make me want to echo the doxology that was cried out by the Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9, where it's written, "You alone are Yahweh. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host worships you." Amen. Let's always remember God. He's not merely Lord way up there somewhere. He is Lord of both heaven and earth. It is he who rules. Ultimately, it is not the kings of the earth who have the ultimate authority. They have a certain measure of authority that's been granted them for a season, but they don't have ultimate authority. Christ rules with a sword, a rod, as shepherd. To say that he will rule and to say that he is shepherd is to say the same thing, basically, because in Greek it's the same word, poimene. So he rules with an iron rod. He shepherds with an iron shepherd's staff. And he does this so as to keep dangers at bay. He does this as king, who separates the sheep from the goats. He does this as the over-shepherd who deposes the under-shepherds whom he judges to be unfaithful. This is a portrait of God that makes many, many people squeamish in today's world. A world of cultural Christianity. Because when Jesus is my boyfriend, this judgment imagery, it looks kind of abusive. And when Jesus is merely some wispy camp counselor somewhere who accepts everyone just as they are because love is love, well, this ruggedly masculine warrior looks like toxic masculinity incarnate. I mean, when Jesus is supposed to be a doormat, this fierce anger of God, it just does not compute. You know, people with these apprehensions, they have false comprehensions of scripture passages such as Isaiah 11. "He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his loins. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist." And Isaiah chapter 27. "On that day, the Lord with his harsh, great, and strong sword will bring judgment on Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will slay the monster that is in the sea." And Isaiah 31. "Then Assyria will fall, but not by human sword. A sword will devour him, but not one made by man. he will flee from the sword. And Isaiah 49. They will bow down to you with their faces to the ground and lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, God says. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they will be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And Isaiah 66, look, the Lord will come with fire. His chariots are like the whirlwind to execute his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment on all flesh with his fiery sword, and many will be slain by the Lord. And so far, I've only quoted from the book of Isaiah, but we could turn many other places as well, such as Psalm 2. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one, and the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. It is so very, very important for us to never forget that evil must be destroyed. It must. And not only for the sake merely of God's righteous justice, although that is a very important part of it, a huge part of it, but also for the purity of the renewed heavens and earth to come, the new world to come. I mean, if the new heavens and earth are just like the old heavens and earth, what sort of hope is there in that? It's not the sort of hope we get from the one who has King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his robe and on his thigh. And those words, boy, there's quite a bit to be said about that name and its location on his person, so much that we're actually going to tackle that imagery next time that we gather together as we complete our lessons for Revelation chapter 19. For now, I want to end today just by highlighting that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to rest our hope solely and completely on God's almighty power. He is in control. And by his power, he vanquishes his enemies. By his power, he vindicates his saints. He is mounted atop a white horse. That's a symbol of success. What we have here in Revelation 19 is the picture of a victory parade. And the angels they're following behind on their floats and their choreographed dances, and they're manning their helium-filled giant balloons as they pass by Macy's, the famous department store. Now that, of course, is a rather hyper-contemporary comparison. In the Apostle John's day, he would have preferred, I think, that we make a comparison to someone like Julius Caesar. I think that's the picture he's painting here. A great leader and hero returning from a military conquest, seated high atop his white stallion as the first rider, leading his troops. Because the conquest has occurred, the battle has been won, the war is over. And we have mentioned this a time or two as we've been working our way through the Revelation. What we're reading here in this part of the Revelation, it's the mop-up operation. Now, we haven't gone out of our way to make this next point, so I'll make it now. There's an additional clue that helps us to see that the evil enemy, by this point in the Revelation, is already defeated. Because the villains in the apocalypse, they've been shown the door, as it were, in reverse order of their entrance into the narrative. I don't know if anybody picked up on that. The last of the villains to whom we were introduced in the Revelation was the harlot. Well, she's kicked to the curb in chapter 17. Now, before we met the harlot, we were introduced to the beastly Babylon, which falls in chapter 18. And it seems that the false prophet and whatever remnant of earthly resistant forces we might imagine is still existing, well, they appear to attempt maybe to rally their forces, but this proves to be nothing but an illusory offensive in chapter 19. And so this leaves one remaining bad guy, the one we met first, the dragon. And he'll be thrown into the lake fire in chapter 20. So, first one in, last one out. This is how the structure works. And we're going to be exegeting that chapter, chapter 20, soon enough. There's just one more sermon on chapter 19, and then we're going to turn the page to chapter 20, so there's a lot more fun straight ahead. Let's pray. Father, you're so good and magnificent. Your strength and power is something we too often take for granted. Help us to trust who you are and what you've said you will do. We know it is a done deal. The enemy is vanquished. You are victorious. Christ is king. And your people are protected to the very end to live forever with you as your bride. Help us to live our lives even now with the confidence, the assurance of what awaits in the future. Even during the difficult times that we face in the here and now, as we await the full consummation of all that is promised. We can only do this by the strength and power and encouragement we receive, the comfort we receive from your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you would help us to avail ourselves more to the leading and guidance of your Spirit. That we would press into your word, that we would know that, Father, you love us as your children, and that we have a great King, a Savior, a perfect High Priest, who is an unbelievably powerful warrior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I'm going to wrap up the stream. Again, I encourage you to find us online if you're so inclined at householdoffaithinchrist.com. That's householdoffaithinchrist.com. Till next time, God bless.